Our scripture reading is going to be done via Reader's Theater. This is from a translation of scripture called The Voice, and it's true to that translation with the exception of one word, which was needed. This is Luke chapter 1. I will be playing Luke. So Luke was a scribe. Luke was sitting down. So I'll get to do that while our hardworking folk up here have to stand. And I'll get out of the way a little bit here. Dear readers, lovers of God, several people have already written accounts of what God has been bringing to completion among us using the reports of the original eyewitnesses, those who were there from the start to witness the fulfillment of prophecy, like those other servants who have recorded the messages, I present to you my carefully researched, orderly account of these new teachings. I want you to know that you can fully rely on the things you have been taught about Jesus, God's anointed one. To understand this life of Jesus, I must first give you some background history, events that occurred when Herod ruled Judea for the Roman Empire. Zacharias was serving as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem in those days, as his fathers had before him. He was a member of the priestly division of Abijah, a grandson of Aaron who innovated temple practices, and his wife Elizabeth, who was of the priestly lineage of Aaron, Moses' brother. They were good and just people in God's sight, walking with integrity in the Lord's ways and laws. Yet they had this sadness. Due to Elizabeth's infertility, they were childless, and at that time they were both quite old, well past normal childbearing years. One day, Zacharias was chosen to perform his priestly duties in God's presence according to the temple's normal schedule and routine. He had been selected from all the priests by the customary procedure of casting lots for a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to enter the sacred precincts of the temple. There he burned sweet incense, while outside a large crowd of people prayed. Suddenly, Zacharias realized he was not alone. A messenger of the Lord was there with him. The messenger stood just to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was shocked and afraid, but the messenger reassured him.
Zacharias, calm down. Don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife is going to have a son, and you will name him John. He will bring you great joy and happiness, and many will share your joy at John's birth. This son of yours will be a great man in God's sight. He will not drink alcohol in any form. Instead of alcoholic spirits, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he is in his mother's womb. Here is his mission. He will turn many of the children of Israel around to follow the path of the Lord their God. Do you remember the prophecy about someone to come in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah? Someone who will turn the hearts of the parents back to their children. Someone who will turn the hearts of the disobedient to the mindset of what is good and just. Your son is the one who will fulfill the prophecy. He will be the Lord's forerunner, the one who will prepare the people and will make them ready for God.
Okay, how can I be sure of what you're telling me? I'm an old man, and my wife is far past the normal age for women to bear children. This is too hard to believe.
Listen, I am Gabriel, the messenger who inhabits God's presence. I was sent here to talk with you and to bring you good news. And because you didn't believe this message, you will not be able to talk, not one word, until you experience the fulfillment of my words.
Meanwhile, the crowd at the temple wondered why Zacharias hadn't come out of the sanctuary yet. It wasn't normal for the priest to be something involving losing your pages. Delayed so long. When at last he came out, he was making signs with his hands to give the blessing, but he couldn't speak. They realized he had seen some sort of a vision. When his time on duty at the temple came to an end, he went back home to his wife. Shortly after his return, Elizabeth became pregnant. She avoided public contact for the next 5 months.
I have lived with the disgrace of being barren for all these years. Now, God has looked on me with favor. When I go out in public with my baby, I will not be disgraced any longer.
6 months later, in Nazareth, a town in the rural province of Galilee, the heavenly messenger Gabriel made another appearance. This time, the messenger was sent by God to meet with a young woman named Mary, who was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David himself. The messenger entered her home.
Greetings. You are favored, and the Lord is with you. Among all the women of the earth, you have been blessed.
The heavenly messenger's words baffled Mary, and she wondered what type of greeting this was.
Mary, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. Listen, you're going to become pregnant. You will have a son, and you must name him Savior, Jesus. Jesus will be the greatest among men. He'll be known as the Son of the Highest God, and God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the covenant family of Jacob forever.
But I have never been with a man. How can this be possible?
The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you. That's why this child will be known not just as your son, but also as the Son of God. It sounds impossible, but listen, you know your relative Elizabeth has been unable to bear children and is now too old to be a mother, yet she has become pregnant as God willed it. In 3 months, she will have a son. The impossible is possible with God.
Here I am, the Lord's humble servant. As you have said, let it be done to me.
And the heavenly messenger was gone. Mary immediately got up and hurried to the hill country in the province of Judah, where her cousins Zacharias and Elizabeth live. When Mary entered their home and greeted Elizabeth, who felt her baby leap in her womb, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
You are blessed, Mary, blessed among all women. And the child you bear is blessed, and blessed I am as well, that the mother of my Lord has come to me. As soon as I heard your voice greet me, my baby leaped for joy within me. How fortunate you are, Mary, for you believed that what the Lord told you would be fulfilled.
My soul lifts up the Lord. My spirit celebrates God, my liberator. For though I'm God's humble servant, God has noticed me. Now and forever, I will be considered blessed by all generations, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is God's name. From generation to generation, God's loving kindness endures for those who revere him. God's arm has accomplished mighty deeds, the proud in mind and heart. God has sent away in disarray. The rulers from their high positions of power, God has brought down low. And those who are humble and lowly, God has elevated with dignity. The hungry God has filled with fine food. The rich God has dismissed with nothing in their hands. To Israel, God's servant, God has given help. As promised to our ancestors, remembering Abraham and Sarah and their descendants in mercy forever.
Mary stayed with Elizabeth in Judea for the next 3 months and then returned to her home in Galilee. When the time was right, Elizabeth gave birth to a son. News about the Lord's special kindness to her had spread throughout her extended family and the community. Everyone shared her joy, for after all these years of infertility, she had a son. As was customary, 8 days after the baby's birth, the time came for his circumcision and naming. Everyone assumed he would be named Zacharias, like his father.
No. We will name him John.
That name is found nowhere in your family, the neighbor said. Zacharias, what do you want the name, baby's name to be? Everyone was shocked by this breach of family custom. They were even more surprised when at that moment, Zacharias was able to talk again and he shouted out praises to God.
Hallelujah.
A sense of reverence spread throughout the whole community. And in fact, this story was spread throughout the hilly countryside of Judea. People were certain that God's hand was on this child, and they wondered what sort of person John would turn out to be when he became a man. Thank you, readers. Because it gets lost in the middle of Luke's wonderful narrative, I want us to read responsively that song that Mary read. We call her Mary. Her name was Miriam. This song of high revolt, this song of God working through her to turn the world upside down. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.
Who has looked with favor on me, a lowly servant girl.
From this day, all generations will call me blessed.
The Mighty One has done great things for me.
Holy is the name of the Lord. From generation to generation,
the arm of the Lord is filled with strength,
scattering the proud-hearted.
God casts the mighty down their thrones,
lifting up the lowly.
God filled the hungry with good things,
sending the rich away empty.
God has come to help Israel,
the Lord's servant, remembering mercy, the mercy promised to our forebears, to Abraham and his children forever." So there is a story, possibly apocryphal, about J.B.S. Haldane, who was a British scientist of the early 20th century. And he was asked by a theologian if there were anything that could be deduced about the nature of God from his study of natural history. And he said, or I should say, he is said to have replied, "An inordinate fondness for beetles." Because apparently there are 380,000 species of beetles, which he thought might be several times more than might be considered strictly necessary. The study of biblical and divine will and a study of secular history might also give one a hint that the divine has an inordinate fondness for fearless, dangerous teenage girls. I'm not sure how many might be considered strictly necessary, but having raised one of them, it's plenty. From Moses' sister, Miriam, who saved her brother's life and helped him liberate God's people to freedom, to her namesake sister in faith, Miriam of Nazareth, who gave birth to the Messiah who liberated us from the powers of sin and death, we see that God's liberating, loving power has worked through the lives of fearless young women who were considered by powerful men of their time to be strange, uncontrollable, heretical, insane, and yes, dangerous. Now, why might God, that untamable, ungenderable, unreachable power of love, have an inordinate fondness for dangerous, fearless teenage girls? I have a theory. But first, let me ask the adult women of this church, when did you first get told you can't do that, you're a girl? Or girls don't do that? What was the that? Raise a hand. I'm seeing lots of nodding. Anyone brave? Yes, Narda. Girls don't become wildlife officers. Okay.
My sister and I were not allowed in the barn when the breeder was there.
There's the cattle breeder, I assume. Okay. All right. Yes, Sally. Couldn't become a psychiatrist because you're a girl. All right. Yeah?
I asked a question in math class in seventh grade and was told by my teacher, "Don't worry, you don't need to know that, honey."
Nice. Did y'all hear that? Don't worry, you don't need to know that, honey, because girls don't do math. Yeah. All right. Yes.
And that
lets you play trombone better?
No, that's my teaching job, because I'm a pretty girl.
Got it.
Over the talented instrumentalist.
Got it.
In second grade, we were told that you can play two sports, and the girls could only do jump rope because you couldn't be in contact with other kids.
Can't be in contact with the boys. All right. Because you could get hurt. I'm sure that's what it was. Was that you? Other times you got told you can't do that because you're a girl? Cassie?
I was 13 years old. I've been told that not to grow up a coconut tree.
Say that again? You couldn't climb a tree?
Climb up the coconut tree
because you're a girl. I hope you climbed. So, yeah, my theory, I shouldn't call it a theory, my wondering is that when a girl, hearing that enough times, rejects the choices that a patriarchal culture gives her enough, when she says no to that enough, I'm wondering if they become more radically open to a more liberating, open, radical, amazing possibility that comes from the heart of God. A radical, dangerous vision of how things could be. It may not be a vision they even call God, but I believe it is from the heart of the divine, no doubt, when those radical visions come. Because when it comes, it's a radical, dangerous vision of egalitarianism, of liberation, of peace, of wholeness, of healing. A vision that could lead a 16-year-old African-American girl named Barbara Johns in 1951 to lie to her principal and send him on a wild goose chase into town and lead a student walkout to protest school segregation in 1951. A vision that would come to Malala Yousafzai, advocating for girls' right to education in Afghanistan after being shot 3 times in the head. A vision that comes to Emma Gonzalez, speaking truth to power after the Parkland school shooting. A vision that comes to a Sophie Scholl, a German student and an anti-Nazi political activist, active with the White Rose nonviolent resistance group. She was convicted of high treason after having been found distributing anti-war leaflets in school. She was put before a firing squad in 1943. Now, we may make heroes of these young women 50 or 100 or 500 years later, but at the time, it's amazing how similar the critiques are of these young women. Joan of Arc, according to the minutes from the court case, 500 years, 600 years ago, was reviled less for her theology than the fact that she went around wearing men's clothing. And saying that God chooses sides. In an article by historian Leslie Kennedy, she wrote, as the opening of the trial record noted, quote, the report has now become well known in many places that this woman, utterly disregarding what is honorable in the female sex, breaking the bounds of modesty and forgetting all female decency, has disgracefully put on the clothing of the male sex, a striking and vile monstrosity, and what is more, her presumption went so far that she dared to do, say, and disseminate many things beyond and contrary to the Catholic faith and injurious to the articles of its orthodox belief. If her guilt were established and she remained unrepentant, the church would have no choice but to abandon her to the secular arm, which would sentence her to die in purifying flames. The last year, we've seen similar outrage from men in power at a 15 and now 16-year-old girl named Greta Thunberg. Nobel Prize nominee, Times Person of the Year. And white men with power are going nuts. Nuts. Just as they went nuts with Joan of Arc. In Australia, Herald Sun columnist Andrew Bolt, this is in an article by Camilla Nelson, called Thunberg freakishly influential with many mental disorders. Sky News commentator Chris Kenney described her as a hysterical teenager who needs to be cared for. She was described by male commentators as the mentally ill Swedish child, unstable, and millenarian weirdo. One claimed, this was in newspapers now, this is not just 140 characters of idiocy on Twitter. One claimed Thunberg needed a spanking, another likened her activism to medieval witchcraft, and a French philosopher of some note disparaged her because he remembers what Swedish girls were like when he was a young man, and she was nothing like those Swedish girls. He said she had the face and body of a cyborg. Not like, I guess, the coquettish young women that he enjoyed. Thunberg, and I suspect Joan as well, broke one of the first rules of how teenage girls learn to behave, which is that neither of them work to make the men around them comfortable. They weren't nice, and they didn't smile to make men feel connected, needed. When she confronted world leaders at the United Nations, she did not defer. She did not smile. She did not attempt to make anybody feel comfortable, which made people freak out, but was also her point. How dare you say I'm a symbol of hope when you do nothing? Thunberg has been described by most critics as mentally ill. She says she's described herself as having Asperger's, which she is on the autism spectrum. And she describes it as her superpower, which allows her to concentrate on one needed thing and ignore the voices around her. But the politicians and the broadcasters, including the highest and most powerful politician on the planet, have bullied her, called her mentally ill, and that has been used throughout history, including for Joan of Arc, and I suspect for Mary, Miriam of Nazareth, to label and stigmatize difficult women who are told they need bed rest, medication, incarceration, or perhaps a purifying fire. One man who has given her an incredible amount of respect, David Attenborough. If you're going to get a man on your side, let it be Sir David. He has attributed her prominence to her passion, insight, and concern about the future. But like Joan of Arc, Greta has had the temerity to say, we need to choose sides. That neutrality is a death sentence for the climate. Inaction is a death sentence for the climate. And she won't smile coquettishly while she addresses the polite inaction of the United Nations. And when she is bullied in a tweet by the President of the United States, she makes light of it, changes her biography, her Twitter biography, to reflect his request, much to the shrill anger of, well, people who look like me, comfortable middle-aged white guys. We hate her. Here's what makes people in power cranky. I'm comfortable. The way the world is set up right now benefits me. It's pretty nice. And if some woman, especially a young teenage girl, who does she think she is, comes telling me that the world needs to change and my position in it needs to change and I might not be comfortable anymore, I get cranky. Now hear me out. God loves all God's children. Rich and poor, black and white, straight, queer, able-bodied, handicapped, young, old, thin, fat, all of it. But we see in Scripture that wherever there is a human struggle between the haves and the have-nots, between the powerful and the powerless, between the haves and the have-nots, God chooses sides. And it's the side of the poor. It's the side of the weak. It's the side of the vulnerable. It's the hurting. It's the marginalized. It's the oppressed. From Exodus to prophet, to annunciation, to crucifixion, to Pentecost, the Spirit of God moves among and within those who the world considers less than worthy of consideration. God chooses. And this amazing reading from Luke that we read today, thank you, readers, is about God choosing a fearless, dangerous teenage girl. A messenger of God makes a visit to a young Jewish peasant girl with a question, the answer to which all of history will hang. Would she say yes to a scandalous, dangerous birth? God chooses her and Mary, Miriam, chooses. That moment where Gabriel is there with Miriam is like the whole universe holds its breath for her to say, "Let it be." But God chooses too in here, in this strange and wonderful birth. God could have chosen to go where the world says this is where you make change happen. God could have chosen sophisticated, powerful Rome. But God chooses backwater Nazareth. God could have chosen someone with religious credentials. But God chooses an illiterate peasant girl. God could have chosen someone with well-respected moral credentials, but God chooses an unmarried teenager for a scandalous pregnancy. God could have chosen any number of amazing, grand, and glorious ways to be made known in the world. That's what we want. That's what we expect. God's bright, magnificent, amazing, overwhelming Christmas lights, effects, a parade, cue the music, make it happen. But God chose to enter the world into poverty, into powerlessness, into anonymity. Not only becoming human, which is gobsmackingly scandalous, but among humans so poor, so marginalized as to have a cow's supper dish for a bed for their baby. And on this child, on this dangerous, fearless teenage girl, we pin our hopes for all of it? Yes. Yes, we do. Because by turning our expectations upside down, God intends to turn the world upside down. And that is what Mary's song called the Magnificat, this song of high revolt, is about. And it's why we are called to sing it too. And I pray that Piper learns the music and the words, and she becomes dangerous teenage girl.
If she's anything like her mama, she will.
All right. I invite you to choose to. To say yes to love. To say yes to creation. To say yes to giving a damn about something or someone. And to say no to injustice, intolerance, hatred, violence, and stupidity. You are called to be a little dangerous too. Amen.